So Luke chapter 12, Jesus says this encouragement to his disciples who were certainly facing fear and persecution, reminds them that he has given them graciously the kingdom. He goes on in verse 35 and says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." So interestingly, in chapter 12 of Luke, Luke basically talks about several issues, one of them being covetousness, and then he goes into a section on anxiety and fear, and then he goes into a section on the return of Christ. So if you sort of put those themes together, covetousness leads to a lot of fear and anxiety. So if we focus a lot on this, right, a lot of this materialism and covetousness and ups and downs, it tends to drive fear. Obviously, if we focus on these kind of other things, these circumstances going on economically, politically, with the coronavirus, that just tends to drive up the anxiety and fear. And what it does, by definition, when we worry, is it divides our thinking and our hearts and gets our attention off of the return of Christ. And so Jesus' solution to anxiety is to both, if you look at the passage on anxiety and fear, sort of the middle part of the sandwich, the top part and the bottom part, the two pieces of bread are the solution. Deal with covetousness and focus on the return of Christ. So you deal with that desire for material things and worldly things on the one hand, and you ultimately get yourself ready for the return of Christ, and you'll find that your fears will calm down. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to focus, rather than on those circumstantial things, we're going to focus on the Lord's return by going back to our study of Revelation chapter 9. So if you will turn to Revelation chapter 9. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we've taken a bit of a break from our study in this book for a few months. Want to get back to that. We began that reentry last time by reviewing the purpose of the book in the first three verses of chapter 1, and by reviewing several, I gave you what I had hoped to give you months ago, which was interpretive principles that we have and will continue to use that will guide us through the remainder of our study of this book of prophecy, this apocalyptic book written by the Apostle John. We said Revelations, it's not the easiest book to interpret, but it can be understood if we consistently apply a grammatical, historical, literary approach. And it does bring a particular blessing to us. We looked at this in chapter 1, verse 3, where the Apostle John writes, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." The kairos is near, or you might say the season of Christ's return and future events is near. John says this, that there's going to come a time in the future, a kairos moment, a time that will change all time. And the book of Revelation introduces us to the end time, if you will, the last pages of world history, the last chapter, the last season. In other words, the book of Revelation puts us at the end of the fourth quarter with no timeouts remaining. And a large portion of this book deals with the last 3.5 years of world history that sort of leads up to the moment when Jesus returns. According to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, we looked at this passage again earlier in our study. But Daniel tells us there that there's going to be a period of 70 weeks that pass from the building of Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity to the coming of Messiah, and that each week comprises 7 years. So there's going to be an expanse of 490 years from the moment that Jerusalem begins to be rebuilt to the coming of the Messiah and his work. 69 of those 70 weeks are fulfilled, and then Daniel says the Messiah is cut off. Now, biblical historians have been able to bring us from the time of Nehemiah to the very crucifixion and entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem and demonstrate that that fulfills 483 of those 490 years, but there are still 7 years remaining, or 1 week of the 70 that remains, when Messiah was cut off, and at that point, the prophetic clock, if you will, stopped. But there is coming, according to Daniel, a prince from out from among the people who would destroy the sanctuary in Jerusalem. And you have to ask, you know, who is that referring to? Who are those people that destroyed the sanctuary? It was the Romans. The inference then seems to be that prince or that Antichrist who will make a covenant with Israel and then break that covenant in the middle of the 70th week will rise from amidst a revived Roman Empire. And when those things begin to take place, you're going to see the clock ticking again, and the 70th week will begin to unfold. And the book of Revelation picks up that very thing. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, we're told about a time and times and half a time. A time means 1 year. Times means 2 years, and half a time meaning a half year. So we have three and a half years. And what happens in the middle of that 70th week of Daniel, there is a covenant that is broken by this prince who is to come, and that will usher in what Jesus calls in Matthew 24:21 the time of great tribulation. The tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, lasting 7 years, but the last three and a half, you'll have the sounding of all of these trumpets and the pouring out of all these bowls of wrath, and that's really where we are in our study. And John says that season is near, and he's speaking about this period, not a period of time in the middle of history, but a time at the end of history that culminates God's redemptive work in the world, a period of time when God historically in Jesus at the second advent finishes what he began in Genesis. So think about, just for a minute, where we are sort of right now in our, in if you will, just prophetic history. The first coming of Christ has taken place. Christ is, according to the Gospel of Matthew, is building his church. We don't know how long it will take to build it, but once it is built, that will trigger this season, this time, a time when God will purify and chasten the nation of Israel, as well as a time of great judgment upon those who dwell on the earth and reject God. Now, it's fitting, and you could say it's extremely gracious for the Lord to give warnings of things to come, particularly the various forms of judgment that will unfold in the future. God certainly knows what is going to come. He is the one whose purpose it is to deal with every sin and every act of rebellion against his truth, against his holy character. He also knows that these issues of judgment are eternal and final, and so he not only knows what's coming, he knows that what's coming has eternal consequences, right? Forever is forever. And there are times throughout human history that God, in his grace, has been kind to tell people about what is coming if they don't repent and believe him. That is to say that this is not a pop quiz. In school, I used to hate pop quizzes, primarily because there's no warning, right? You haven't prepared, you haven't reviewed your notes, you didn't maybe finish your reading, and so without any warning at all, you have this quiz. Most people don't do well. I didn't do well at those. But when it comes to judgment, God hasn't left us without warnings. So If you think about the fact that from the very beginning, God has been telling us in advance so many things about what is coming, and many of those things come not only in the form of promises of blessing, but in the form of warnings concerning judgment. Even before Adam sinned in the garden, God warned him that death would enter in if he ate of the forbidden fruit. And all the way through the Bible, we have warning after warning. When we come to the New Testament, to the ministry of Christ, he continued to warn of things to come. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, Jesus said, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And when it comes, when we come to what happens in Revelation, still we find these moments of warning. We have seen them over and over again. You have the seal judgments in chapter 6, which were just the beginning of birth pangs, as frightening as they were. And then you have what we looked at, sort of a pause or a break or interlude recorded in chapter 7. Then beginning in chapter 8, we saw the next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments, which were embedded in the seventh seal judgment. And so you have seven seal judgments, and in that seventh seal, you have another set of judgments or plagues, a set of trumpets given to seven angels in chapter 8, verse 2, and in sounding them the next wave of judgment. That is to say, there is little description of judgment in the seventh seal, but there is an anticipation of severe judgment followed immediately in the text by seven trumpet judgments. So it's a little hard to follow up here, but what I'm trying to show you is the sequence of these initial seal judgments. And then when we get to this particular judgment here, it seems that these seven trumpets, as well as we haven't gotten here yet, but these seven bowls of wrath are all sort of a part of this seven trumpet, this seventh seal. So I've referred to it as sort of a, if you think about sort of a kind of in a telescopic way, you get through these six seals, and when you get to the seventh, it sort of opens up these trumpet judgments. And then when you get to the seventh trumpet judgment, as we'll see, then you'll have, that'll sort of open up into this this sequence of seven bowls of wrath. So the seventh seal encompasses all of God's final wrath up to the return of Christ to establish his earthly reign. And so seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, and we looked at each one of those. There's this massive destruction that is unleashed in the first trumpet. One-third of the earth and the trees and the green grass are scorched. Again, some of these things, we spoke of this, again, weeks and weeks ago, but just one of the challenges that sort of comes up when it comes to interpreting Revelation the way that we have is that some of these things just seem like they're impossible, that these things just couldn't happen. Well, one of the things we tried to say about that is a lot of these things are actually things that have already taken place in history, if we believe our Bibles. So a lot of these things that have happened, they were a part of the plagues in Egypt. We even see examples of these kinds of things throughout the Old Testament. And so it's not as if we haven't, we don't believe that these things can happen according to God's power and his sovereignty. We already believe that they have in many ways, maybe not quite to this extent in the sense that it's the same types of judgments, but not on a global scale like we're going to see in this particular period of history. But then sometimes you just look at the news, for instance, Australia, and you just see how limited man is to stop some of these things, like a fire. You think about the coronavirus. Again, we looked at the Spanish flu just to sort of give us a frame of reference. The coronavirus is nothing like the Spanish flu of 1918. We said 100 million people were killed by that. So we lost more soldiers from the Spanish flu than we lost in World War I. And so this is nothing on that scale, and yet we have historical evidence that these things happen, right? And if you don't think that the Lord can providentially orchestrate those kinds of things to wipe out a third of mankind, again, the world doesn't acknowledge his control in those things, but we don't simply believe that God is in control of the nations. We believe God is in control of the molecules, right? So he's in control of the big things, and he's in control of the smallest of things. And so when you read about this, a third of the earth, trees, green grass, scorched, say, really? Yeah, really. Really, that can happen. Second trumpet. We had this oceanic devastation with a third of the sea life, a third of the ships destroyed. Third trumpet, you have poisoned water resources. So these were freshwater resources. You think about, again, just the panic that ensues, just thinking about things like viruses and a shortage of commodities and things and the kind of panic and turmoil that creates. If you begin to take away those freshwater resources and you begin to upset things politically and economically, you got all kinds of chaos going on. The fourth trumpet, you have shorter days, longer nights, which again may not seem like a big deal, but when you think about the fact that we do so many things related to time throughout a day and throughout a week, if night is extended, you're talking about a major disruption in life when you think about how connected the world is and the way that we live our lives based on minutes and hours. More criminal activity. Certainly the scriptures talk about it associates nighttime with foolishness and sin and wickedness. And so you would have all kinds of things going on of that nature and looting. And as these trumpets begin to accelerate, trumpets 5 through 7 are sort of separated out from the first four. And the question is, why are they sort of separated out? Well, it's primarily because God is continuing to offer these moments of pause or to give warnings about the severity of these things and about the swiftness of these judgments. And so these last three trumpets would be woes, according to the text, and they are referred to as such because they're essentially curses. Curses that are directed at, according to chapter 8, verse 13, those who dwell on the earth who have rebelled against God and hardened their hearts. So trumpets 5 and 6, they come, they're horrific. With the blast of the fifth trumpet, we saw these hellish locusts that came upon the earth, not to hurt the earth, but to torment men for 5 months so that so severely that men would seek death, but death would evade them. And truthfully, it was a grace from God to have a limit to their torment. Then the sixth trumpet, a hell-inspired army, or you might say infantry of demons and plagues of fire, smoke, and brimstone that killed a third of mankind. And so you put this particular devastation, a third of mankind, you combine that with what's already happened back here in the fourth seal, with a fourth of mankind, you sort of do the math and you realize that by this particular time that half of the world's population has been wiped out by these seven seal and six trumpet judgments. And then you see the first indication that the woes to those who dwell on the earth makes sense because God is beginning to harden hearts, right? He is beginning to remove what we might call his restraining grace. I mean, you would think about just all that we've seen up to this point, you would think that after all of this unfolds, that anyone who survives these judgments would be crying out to God for mercy and deliverance. But the reality is, men would rather have Satan's reign of ruin and destruction and demonic torment than to submit to the lordship of Christ and to have peace and joy. And it just goes to show us that sometimes we think that if we could just expose a person to a certain truth, or we could just expose them to a certain experience, that they would be saved. But what this text basically tells us is that it doesn't matter how horrific the circumstances are in a person's life, unless the Lord changes a heart, circumstances alone do not humble people. Right? Some people under the most difficult of circumstances will actually tighten their fist as far as their attitude towards God. It will not bring humility, will not bring a new heart, will not bring regeneration. Only the Lord can do that. And so you'll notice in verse 20 of chapter 9, and this is where we sort of worked our way to, says in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So there are going to be survivors of this demonic assault in chapter 9. There are going to be people who have witnessed these judgments, but they will not repent of worshiping demons. And by this time, as we noted, the world is looking to and backing the counterfeit ruler from the first sealed judgment, backing anyone who will save them from these things, backing anyone who is willing and potentially able to stand against God and to take on the Lamb, and they are worshiping money and earthly things, plunging even deeper into paganism and even to the point of worshiping dead things. And so this wickedness is just accelerating, and God is removing his restraining grace. And those who have survived the previous judgments still are not crying out to God for mercy. It's just more and more defiance. So this is about the bondage of sin. This whole passage really, I think, speaks to the exceeding bondage of sin as it hardens people's hearts. And this is, as we noted, the greatest woe. If you think about this, of all the things that have happened so far, the greatest woe, the greatest curse, the greatest judgment is when God gives people over to their sin. It's not even the circumstantial things, right? It's when God gives people over to their sin, when he gives them over to their own lusts and passions and to what Paul refers to in Romans 1 as a degrading mind. No more restraining grace. No more grace like that which kept the wicked people in Noah's day from assaulting Noah as he built the ark. Or like that grace in Genesis 19 that prevented the corrupt residents of Sodom from violating the residents of Lot's house as the angels smote that wicked crowd with blindness. Or the grace in Genesis 20 that prevented King Abimelech from sinning against Sarah and most of all against God. Or the grace that kept King David from shedding innocent blood in 1 Samuel chapter 25 through the intervention of Nabal's wife. And we see it in our own lives, right? We see evidences every day, every week of God's restraining grace. Every time he spares us from spiraling down and hardening in our hearts, this sort of hardening effect of sin, this is God's grace in our lives as his children. But sometimes God chooses to leave people in their guilt and in their sin, and he can do that. And if he does, He is absolutely just and righteous in doing so. And so one day there will be this graphic display of God's power and sovereignty that is so obvious that rebels will know that God is the one that's doing it. The rebels that are alive on earth at this point are not in, they don't question where this is coming from, right? They know that this is coming from God. They know that these judgments are coming from the Lamb. They won't be able to explain it away. They won't even try, I think, to explain it away. They won't be able to find some scientific reason, some health reason, some sociological reason why it's all happening. They will know that it is supernatural phenomena from heaven, directly from the Creator and King of Kings, and yet it won't change their hearts. Even after experiencing so many horrors, they will not repent, because God is coming to the place where He is preparing for His Son to arrive in judgment, as His Son is bringing these judgments upon the defiant. So, no repentance for the hardened. And that's really where we are now. What we find in chapters 10 and 11, we're going to see this next time, is that we have this another break. We have another pause. We have, you might call it, another interlude. And what we find in that are more warnings. It's amazing. It's amazing that the Lord continues to do this. Again, He's done this from the very beginning, but yet the Lord continues to give us warnings about what is to come. And so we'll see this in chapters 10 and 11, this break and this pause, a time, it'll be a time for John himself to kind of regroup. I imagine that this was a lot to take in, and so it seems as if in chapter 10 that there's almost a sort of a recommissioning of John, that this is a guy, remember, who's on the island of Patmos, and has not, if you will, been able to be free to openly to preach. And so he's been taking all of this in, but he's not really had that opportunity to go out and to declare and to proclaim these things. He's had an opportunity to record these things and to write some things down. We'll see that even in chapter 10, that there's a point in which he's told not to write some things down, and so he's actually prevented from that. But in chapter 10, it's as if John has been taking in so much that he just has to kind of collect himself and be recommissioned for this task that the Lord has given him. It's also a time, as we'll see, for God to raise up a gospel witness in the power and influence of actually two particular witnesses, which carry us all the way back to the Old Testament with respect to the lampstands that stand before the Lord, according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 4. We'll look at these two witnesses. And so you have this sort of a central message in this pause, this interlude between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. And when trumpet 7 does sound, you have all of these, again, events, all these dynamics that will unfold, far more chaotic than what we've seen so far. And embedded in that seventh trumpet, as I noted, seven bowls of wrath that will be poured out. And so what you have in this section is, again, another acceleration. In fact, the central message from here on out is that judgment will not delay. It's going to come faster. It's going to come more swiftly. It's going to be more terrifying. It's going to be more definitive. It is doom. God's grace fountain is closing. And so the warnings become even more global. They're more intense. They're stronger warnings. That's really what you have in chapters 10 and 11. Another interlude between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, which we'll look at more carefully next time. So I just wanted to take today, really, I didn't want to dive completely back into chapter 10. I want to try to come back to chapter 10 and just cover that in 1 week. Just look at that and then move on to chapter 11, but really wanted to kind of bring us up to where we are, and that is this issue of God's restraining grace. Because you have these moments in Revelation where you find them saying, don't touch this or don't harm that. You see God's, certainly his sealing and his protection over his 144,000. You see his the enduring faith of those who've been saved out of the tribulation saints. You see God limiting certain things, but it's really at chapter 10 we get to this point where it just seems like that the brakes come off and these things start coming again in a much quicker fashion. And so I think it's just good for us to think about, maybe as an application today, about this idea of God's restraining grace. You think about God's amazing grace in your own life. The next time you see or hear about something, some horrendous act committed, and you think to yourself, how could anyone do such a thing? The Scripture would tell us, don't boast, right? Don't boast that you're better than that, that you're a better person. You're just as capable of doing the same thing or worse, except for God's restraining grace. The next time you pray, don't thank God that you're more righteous than someone else. Thank him for his restraining grace. Thank God for the boundaries, right? We get frustrated by this. We get frustrated by boundaries. We get frustrated by hindrances, by barriers. And yet Scripture tells us God is the one who establishes those things, right? When we run into those things, we consider them to be roadblocks. Those are all put there by the Lord. We need to thank him for those boundaries, those parameters. We need to thank him for, in our own hearts, subduing our own desires, sinful passions. We need to thank the Lord for all that he does in mitigating evil. We need to thank him for the prevailing influence of his Spirit in our lives. We thank him for his word, right? How many times has the Lord brought his word to us and the word changed our desires, changed our intentions? We want to thank him for his ordinances. I don't know about you, but there's been times I've been in participating in the Lord's Supper and communion, and the Lord challenges us through those things and convicts us. He challenges us in our relationships. He challenges us in our walk and causes us to examine our own hearts. How many times has God stopped us in our tracks just through our participation in communion with other brothers and sisters in Christ? We certainly want to thank him for his providence. We want to thank him for circumstances that prevent an opportunity for your sinful desires. Think about how many times, because you have to have really, to carry out a sin, you need two things, right? You need inclination and opportunity, right? There are times when, thankfully, we have opportunity to sin, but we don't have inclinations, right? The opportunity presents itself, but we don't have a desire to sin. Well, why don't we have a desire to sin? The Lord, right? The Lord's the one that changed our hearts, right? But then sometimes we're dealing with the flesh, right? And we have an inclination, right? We have a desire to carry out something that's sinful, that's ungodly, and yet God in his providence doesn't provide us the opportunity and frustrates our inclination. So in both ways, internally, Lord changing our hearts, giving us desires and affections for him, and then sometimes externally, even when our desires and cravings don't line up with God's truth and his holiness, he sometimes providentially prevents us from carrying out sin through providential circumstances. Either way, we should thank him. Thank him for all that he does to prevent us from doing things that not only dishonor him, but things that destroy us, right? This hardening effect of sin, this deterioration in our own life and heart that comes if it weren't for God's grace. So that's it. We're going to end a little early today, but just wanted to kind of catch us up to sort of where we're at so that next time when we jump in, we're going to be right where we left off with this sixth trumpet and this sort of a hardening, because it's really that hardening of heart and that lack of repentance that then, if you will, sort of brings this acceleration of judgment. And again, these things will come in rapid fire succession, so much so that, again, at this point, we're getting towards the end of this 7-year period. There's even references to, in this section we're going to be looking at, references to the second coming itself, which gives us an indication that these things are literally leading right up to that point. It's as if the kingdom is already upon us, even while these judgments are being poured out. And so we'll come back, we'll look at this interlude in chapters 10 and 11, and then again we'll pick back up with that seventh, final trumpet, which then leads us into those seven bowls of wrath. But just grateful, folks, grateful for His grace. It's so, so easy to get overwhelmed by things that are going on, right? It's so easy to get carried away with some of these things in culture, these things in our government. And then sometimes it's not even that, right? It's not even what's going on in Italy and in South Korea and in Washington State. Sometimes it's what's going on in Cherokee County, right? It's what's going on in your family. It's what's going on in your workplace that distracts us from the priority of the return of Christ. And yet we're commanded over and over and over and over again to be on the alert, right? Because this season is near, right? It's imminent. This next season of prophetic history is upon us. And we need to live this week with an eye towards that, longing for it. It'll help us. It'll help us to deal with those anxieties. It'll help us to deal with those fears and those worries and those concerns. And to live this week grateful, right? Grateful that we could be spiraling out of control. But if we're children of God, God has been so gracious to us to keep us from doing that, right? And not just in a sort of overarching salvific way, but I'm talking about decisions we make every day, how many times the Lord prevents us from doing things that would displease Him and dishonor Him. And it's just a work of His grace, and it's a work of His Spirit, and we need to be thankful for that always. So praise His name for His grace, and when we come back next time, we'll be jumping right into chapter 10 and what the Lord has for us there. Okay? All right, thank you for your time. Don't forget to set your clocks back so you don't miss that this next Sunday.